Now, in Matthew chapter 16, we are at a significant turning point in Matthew's gospel. Everything that Matthew has shared up until this point has answered the question that the disciples asked after Jesus quieted that storm on the Sea of Galilee. Who is this man that the waves and the wind obey him? And so as Matthew gathers all of these events that have taken place in his life and communicates to his audience who this man is, in the first 15 chapters, we have seen Jesus as the Son of David. We have seen him fulfilling the law and the word of the prophets. We have seen that there is no one greater than Jonah, and he is greater than the temple. We've seen him teaching in the kingdom, teaching about the kingdom in parables, feeding thousands, walking on water, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, and exposing the true hearts of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But one thing Jesus has not done is directly claim to be the Christ. Now, he's demonstrated that, but he has yet to say that. Now, let me remind you, and many of you know this already, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It's the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. Messiah is used throughout the Old Testament, speaking of prophets who were anointed. Remember, prophets were anointed to represent God to the people. The Old Testament also speaks of priests who were anointed, and the priests were anointed to represent the people before God. There were also kings who were anointed, and they were anointed to rule God's people, and they were supposed to rule God's people on his behalf. But by the first century, during Jesus' time, the Messiah had become the title the Jews used for that ultimate deliverer of God, the one the Old Testament prophets had promised, the one that would restore the throne of David, the one that would defeat Israel's enemies, and the one that would establish God's eternal reign here on earth. The Messiah, the promised one, the Christ. That's who the Jews were waiting for. But Jesus has yet to make the claim that he is the Christ. And no one, at least no one that Matthew has recorded, has made that claim either. Now Matthew, you'll notice, has called him Jesus Christ throughout his gospel. Right off the bat, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But Matthew is writing years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So far, Jesus has demonstrated his identity. He's alluded to his identity, but he has not directly claimed this title. If you recall, even when John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one, or should we be waiting for someone else? I'm in prison for the crime of speaking truth to power. Are you the Messiah? Because I'm seeing you heal the sick, set captives free, but yet I sit in this dark, grungy dungeon. Are you the one, or should we be waiting for another?" How did Jesus respond? "Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the anointed one. I am the one that you're waiting for." Is that how Jesus responded? No, he said, "Go tell John what you're seeing. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." He quotes the prophet Isaiah, when the prophet Isaiah spoke thousands of years before the coming of the Messiah, what the Messiah would do when he came. Now, Jesus did say things like, I have authority on earth to forgive sins, and I am the Son of Man, and I am Lord of the Sabbath, and something greater than the temple is here. And he doesn't discourage his disciples in the boat when they worship him and say, truly, you are the Son of God. But he hasn't said, I am the Christ. He hasn't said, I am the Messiah. He hasn't said, I am the Anointed One. But now all of that changes. So Matthew 15 ends one section of Matthew's gospel, and chapter 16 marks a turning point where we move from Jesus' public ministry in Galilee, and now he's headed to Jerusalem. And this begins that walk to the cross. But it begins with a very clear statement about who Jesus is. In verse 21, we read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and what? Suffer many things. Everything before this has been building toward that question. What is this man? Who is this man that the wind and the sea obey him? And now we're moving to these questions. If Jesus Christ, if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Savior of mankind, what's all this talk about death? If he's the conquering king, why is he saying that he has to die? And what does that mean for us? If our king has to die, what does it mean for his followers? That's what we'll see in the second half of Matthew's gospel. But it all starts with these verses. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so the apostles said to him, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now let's start with the setting, because that's where Matthew begins. Why does Matthew point out that Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi? See, location matters in Scripture. This wasn't the temple in Jerusalem. This wasn't near the Sea of Galilee. Jesus takes his disciples 25 miles north to the very border of the Promised Land. It's the boundary of Israel. Why there? Why make this trip? You ever walk 25 miles? It's not a short journey. I've never done it. I walked a mile once. It took a while. 25 miles. Why travel to this region of Caesarea Philippi? Well, I have a short video I want to play for you just so we can place ourselves in the setting that the disciples find themselves now. Regis, would you mind hitting the lights? Make sure we have some volume and just a short video for you guys.
Well, I finally made it to the north of Israel, near Dan, at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is a large archaeological site containing elaborate building projects by Herod Philip and Herod the Great's grandson, Agrippa II. Heard it's supposed to rain today. In addition to magnificent Roman structures, Caesarea Philippi is also known for banyas, a collection of springs, and pagan worship sites linked to the cult of Pan. Pan, also called the goat god, was the Greco-Roman god of nature, livestock, and hunting. All things related to wild times, party music, and of course, fertility. Pan was the crazy-looking guy with the hindquarters, legs, and horns of a goat. The centerpiece of this ancient worship site is this huge cliff and grotto, containing the remains of numerous altars, caves, temples, and courtyards. This whole area was teeming with Roman mythology and idolatry. It was right here where Jesus, nearing the end of his ministry, asked his disciples one profound question: who do you say that I am?
Great, thank you. What a unique location for Jesus to take his disciples to. Here's this place that had a deep history of pagan worship. It was the center of worship for Pan, as you heard, who was the Greek god of nature, and his shrine was carved into this massive rock face along with many, many other different pagan deities. Herod the Great built a temple of white marble to Caesar Augustus near the mouth of that really large cave. We have a few more pictures, just so, again, you guys can place yourself in this setting. This is kind of an artist's rendition over that existing rock face. You see that marble temple there. It was built in front of this large cave opening. And you know what that cave was called traditionally? The Gates of Hades. Keep that in mind as we move through this chapter. Now, Caesarea Philippi, Herod Philip, or Philip the Tetrarch, founded this city, and he wanted to name it after Caesar, but there already was a Caesarea that was closer to the sea. So he named it Caesarea Philippi after Caesar and himself. Why not? So this kind of gives you an idea of the setting during Jesus' time. Can we take a look at the cave itself? Philip expanded the city. He again renamed it after himself, and he built even more shrines, including one to the god Zeus. So picture this. We can scroll through a couple more of them. Jesus is standing by this massive rock face. In this rock are little grottos, little carvings dedicated to political deities and nature deities and all these false, worthless pagan idols. And the centerpiece of all of this is this massive cave opening, which many call the Gates of Hades. And he asks this question: who do people say that I am? Do you think Jesus chose this location for a reason? And what was their answer? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Some say that you're Elijah, who, remember, was caught up into heaven. He never tasted death. Some say you're Elijah returned. Some say that you are a great prophet, maybe Jeremiah. Now, all of those claims, would you call them a lack of faith? I mean, they don't completely dismiss Jesus as a liar or a lunatic, right? The apostles are saying, well, the people think you're somebody significant. They believe you speak for God. Obviously, John the Baptist was the last of the great prophets. Maybe you're Jeremiah. Maybe you're Elijah. It's obvious that you are speaking for God. So is that faith? They admire him. They respect him. They see him as someone that should be listened to, But let me tell you this, admiring Jesus is not enough. Looking at Jesus and seeing him as maybe a great teacher, or a really wise man, or a great prophet, or someone to help us be moral individuals. Guys, that's still a wrong view of the person of Jesus Christ, and that kind of view will leave us dead in our sins. You look at any world, many of the world religions, and Jesus has a place in them. He's either a prophet, or a wise man, or a good teacher, or a moral man that we should follow the rhythms of his life. But all of those things fall desperately short of his true identity. And everything in this life hinges on the reality of who is this man? How does Peter answer when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" That's what the people think. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, in front of all of these dead gods and worthless idols, he says, "You are the Christ." The first person to ever utter those words. You are the Christ, the Son of the what? The living God. Remember, keep the setting in mind. Every other god carved into that mountainside was a dead idol alongside an entrance to the cave known as the Gate of Hades, or the Gate to the Underworld, or the Land of the Dead. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The first confession. The first recorded confession that Jesus is the Messiah. This is significant. You know how we know it's significant? Because Jesus calls Simon by his full name. As kids, you know when you heard your full name, you better listen. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." God has a way of when he calls someone and he wants them to listen. "Abraham, Abraham." Or "Simon, Simon." Or "Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter makes an amazing claim. A significant claim, a life-changing claim. But Jesus doesn't pat Peter on the back and say, "Hey, you figured it out. You put the clues together. You saw me walk on water. You saw me give sight to the blind. You saw me heal that woman's daughter. You've heard what I've said. You've put the pieces together. And because you are extremely intelligent and very crafty, you got it." Now, what does he say? He says, "You know, Peter, what's been revealed to you, that knowledge, that understanding, it did not originate within yourself. You didn't come up with this idea. It wasn't intelligence. You weren't uniquely spiritually sensitive. The source of that revelation came from outside of you. God in heaven revealed this to you." Why is that so important? Because we live in a culture right now that says, you want to find truth, where do you look? Where do you look? Where can you find truth? Where can you find answers? Where can you figure out how to live this life? Look inside your heart. Starts at a very young age, follow your heart, and then we repeat that over and over and over again. Your truth, trust your gut. Let your feelings guide your way. I tried that. I don't like where they led me. And Jesus is acknowledging that reality, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's exactly what we've been studying in Proverbs on Wednesday night. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. A humility, a submission to the reality that there is a God and we're not Him, but He loves us and desires to make Himself known to us. And if we're willing to listen, He will communicate to us the truth of who we are and who we can be in Him. In Proverbs 14:12, we studied a very sobering truth. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end, we find destruction. That's what happens when we're led by our hearts, and we're led by feeling and emotion, and we look for truth within ourselves. Who are we that we think we can find the answers to life's most difficult questions in our own intellect? There's a way that seems right, it feels right, my gut says, yeah, go this way. And it leads to destruction. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." The answer to life's biggest questions are not going to be found within yourself. True understanding, true wisdom, true knowledge, it's not something that's achieved, it's not something that's earned, it's not something that's worked for, it's received. And Jesus has already shared the parable of the sower and the seed, and He asks, is your heart good soil? Not is it moral, but are you ready to really hear? He who has ears, let him hear. How many times did Jesus say that? God wants to speak. He wants to make Himself known. He wants to make His Son Jesus known. But the question is, are we listening? And to listen, we put aside our agendas and what we want God to say, and we actually submit to His will. God, say what is true, regardless of the cost to me. Peter, you're blessed because you speak the truth. He doesn't discourage Peter. He acknowledges the reality that he is indeed the Christ. But he makes this vital point. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come up with it yourself. It's not a man-made religion that was communicated to you. God Himself, my Father, who is in heaven, revealed this to you. Look at verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros. And on this rock," that isn't Spanish, that's Greek, by the way. "Petros. And on this rock I will build my church," Petra, rock. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Here he is, more than likely, standing in front of this massive cave opening that the people called the gates of Hades, that led to the land of the dead, the underworld. And what does Jesus say? Your name is Little Rock, Petro. And on this bedrock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. There is a lot going on in these verses. And there has been arguments throughout church history about what Jesus meant. But I think if you've been studying Matthew's gospel, I think we can see it clearly. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What rock? He's standing in front of this massive rock face, the sheer cliff. And he says, on this rock I will build my church. Is he talking about Peter? Many would say, yes. There's an entire religious system that has been built on a misunderstanding of this verse. You are Petros, sliver or piece of rock, and on you, they think, Jesus is saying, I will build my church. And so they take this one verse to mean that Peter is the infallible foundation of the church. And every one of his successors is also an infallible voice for God. We call them popes today. Has that been the flow of the story? Has Jesus been moving towards setting Peter up as the significant figure, not just significant, but foundational figure in the church? Have you gathered that as we've studied the book of Matthew, his gospel? It doesn't seem to track with anything we've read up to this point, and it certainly won't track with what happens next. Is it possible that Jesus is using wordplay? And he's using this current setting that they find themselves in, that Jesus deliberately traveled to communicate this immensely significant point. Peter, what you just confessed. Yes, you are Peter, you are a small stone, but what you just confessed, that is the foundation by which I will build whose church? Peter's church? My church. That's what Jesus says. Peter is the first one to confess it, but Jesus says, on this foundation, I will build my church. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that truth, on that reality, on the person of Jesus, that is the foundation by which the church is built. And I think if Peter heard, oh, we'll build it on you, Peter, he would tear his robe and say, no, look at him, it's Jesus. He's the foundation. Jesus says, you're the first to confess it, but you will not be the last. I will build my church stone by stone, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And listen to what Peter then writes in his epistle many, many years later. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This is from the NIV. As you come to him, who's the him? Jesus. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God as precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't say, as you come to me, the foundation, He says, as you come to him. And then Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, there it is. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. But Paul goes on with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He's the true foundation. The apostles, yes, they were the first ones to confess, starting with Peter. But Peter was simply the first stone that was laid along with the apostles, and then all those one by one who would confess this truth, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the one we have been waiting for. You are the deliverer. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of God, sent to deliver mankind from your sins, from their sins. And I love this statement. Not even the gates of Hades will stop my church. Think about it. You've heard this before, so I know there's familiarity. But how often do gates go on the offensive? Think about that statement. And the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. What do gates do? Gates don't fight. What do you mean prevail against the church? Gates are defensive. They keep things out and they keep things in. And what do the gates of Hades do? They keep the dead in. And Jesus says the gates of Hades will not stop the expansion of the kingdom of God. Those who are dead in their sins, will be free. They will be brought back to life, and the gates of Hades will not stand against the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God through the body of Christ, he says, is advancing on the strongholds of death. And nothing will stand in its way. You know, we sometimes overcomplicate the Christian walk. And this is so encouraging to me. As you sit here this morning and you wrestle with all the things that are going on in your life today, and you think about the circumstances that you find yourselves in, and maybe there's things that just dominate your thought life because you're extremely worried about what tomorrow's going to hold. You don't know how you're going to meet this need or that need. You're worried about your kids. Maybe you're worried about your parents. And there's all these things that concern us. This is more than just a simple statement. Guys, this is all about Jesus. When we gather together, it is all about him. It starts and ends with him. If you're looking for purpose this morning, if you're looking for a reason to be alive, if you're sick of the routine, it starts and ends with Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who has been promised. He is the one who defeated death, and he defeated the grave, and he rose again, and he is alive today. And he is drawing you to him. You didn't seek him out. You didn't figure out that you needed him. He is revealing to you through his Spirit that he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And even as born-again believers, he is calling us today to trust him even more. In the chaos and confusion of our daily lives where we lose sight of him, he's saying, hey guys, get your eyes back on me. I'm the foundation. Nothing that you build apart from me will stand. Get your eyes back on the rock. It's so easy to become distracted, yet Jesus so gently reminds us, come back to where it all started. As we read in Revelation, come back to your first love. Peter, you're blessed because God has revealed to you the truth. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And this is the reality that I'm building my church on. And everyone who confesses with a pure heart, not a perfect heart, but a genuine heart, you're the one I've been waiting for. There'll be another stone placed on that foundation. But then we read this really interesting thing. There's a lot of ancient art dedicated to this scene where Jesus is handing Peter the keys to the kingdom. What does that mean? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Does that mean Peter can go around and say, all right, you're going to heaven, and you're not going to heaven? Just on a whim? Do the apostles have some unique gift in deciding who gets to enter into the kingdom of heaven and who doesn't? Guys, keys were given to the steward of the home, the caretaker, like Joseph in Potiphar's house. You were responsible for the master's affairs. None of it was yours, and you had to carry out his will, but you were given the keys to steward their home. And the master said, hey, let this person in. But if these people show up, don't let them in. So you weren't deciding who got in and who stayed out. You were just carrying out the master's will. And that's exactly what Peter says to his apostles. You're not being given authority over who gets in, Peter. But you are being given authority to declare on earth what God has already decided. And God has decided there is one way for mankind to be made right with Him. And that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the key. That is the door. And the apostles are simply being given the authority through God to declare what God has already said. Bind on earth and loosen on earth. That's strange language, but it was language that was often used. It was used primarily by rabbis. To bind or tie something up meant to forbid someone from doing something or teaching something. Hey, you can't teach that. It's wrong. And as a rabbi, you had the authority to say to your followers, don't say that. Don't do that. It doesn't represent me. It doesn't represent my teachings. To loosen on earth meant go for it. Welcome it in. This is good. This is right. So all that to say, Jesus is simply saying, preach the gospel with certainty. This is the way. Communicate what I have communicated to you. And if someone comes in and says, oh, you can come to Christ or you can receive salvation, but you don't have to trust Jesus. There's many other ways. Be a moral person. Be a good person. Be better than the guy next to you and you can enter into heaven. Please this God or please that God and that's the way to heaven. No, you bind that up. It doesn't belong. You reject it. But there is one name by which mankind is saved. That is the key to the kingdom. But then he says something really strange. Here's the keys, but don't drive the car. Here's the keys to the kingdom. you have just learned the most important truth that any human being will ever come to. You now know, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Messiah. I'm accepting that, but don't tell anybody. How does that make any sense? Wouldn't the next step be like, go, tell everyone? Peter was just celebrated for confessing Christ, and the disciples have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Why would that be? Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter's riding high right now. Oh, I got this. Jesus celebrated me. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. I don't know if he heard the last part of this. You didn't figure this out on your own. It was revealed to you by God. Because now Peter is telling Jesus what he can and can't do. And again, this would be hard to hear. Jesus says, "I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I'm the one that you've been waiting for. Oh, great, now you're going to destroy the Roman Empire. And now you're going to set us up as your co-heirs, and we're going to rule alongside you. We're ready for this. Oh, wait, I have to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, I'm going to suffer many things by their hands. And then I will be killed. But then I'll be raised on the third day." The apostles seem to miss this often. "I will rise again on the third day." And Peter says, no. Don't talk like that, Jesus. That's not going to happen to you. See, what Peter's thinking is Jesus is prophesying something bad that's going to happen to him. What he doesn't understand is this very clear statement, "I must go." He's not going to go there, and just because the chief priests are upset with him, they're going to kill him, and it's just going to be a really unfortunate series of events. No, this is his mission and purpose. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What an emotional roller coaster for Peter. One second Jesus is saying, "You're blessed." The next second, it seems like Jesus is calling me Satan here. "And you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So first, let's pause for a second on that question again. Why did Jesus say, "Don't go and share the truth"? Timing. Timing. Haven't we seen that? God is always on time. And this is the first time, right, that Jesus has been confessed as the Christ, but it's also the first time in Matthew here that Jesus directly tells the disciples he must die. Because for the disciples to share the gospel, it needs to be the full gospel. Remember, the crowds already tried to seize Jesus and make him king before it was his time. And how much more so when the disciples go out into the communities and say, "We know it now, this is definitely the King, this is the Christ." But Jesus says there's something that needs to happen first. This is the full context of who Jesus is. It's not going to be complete until he dies and he rises again. A gospel proclamation of Jesus is the Christ without the cross, without the empty tomb, that is not the full gospel. Before he reigns, he will suffer and he'll die for our sins. And then he will defeat death and he'll defeat the grave and he will rise again. And then the apostles will be empowered to go and proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, to all who will listen. But first, he must go to Jerusalem and die. And that's where the rest of Matthew's gospel will take us, on the journey to the cross. So understand this. When Jesus turns to Peter and says, "You don't know what you're saying. Get behind me, Satan." He's not calling Peter Satan, but he knows the influence that Peter's under. Because what did Satan promise him in Matthew 4? You can have the kingdom without suffering. You can have all of this. If you'll bow down and worship me, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. I am, Satan says, the God of this world. And Jesus says, "I don't want to hear any of that. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block." That's what that word offense means. You are a trap to me. And he says, "Peter, you're setting your mind on the things of mankind. But I must go to Jerusalem." Because that's where Jesus goes and dies for us. What are these things of man that Peter's setting his mind on? What was it about Jesus dying that made Peter so uncomfortable that he would go to Jesus' face and say, "Oh no, that's not going to happen"? Maybe he's thinking, as we've seen later, "I'm not going to let that happen to you." Peter's wrapped up in the same things we are every day. Comfort, convenience, safety, control. Peter doesn't like the sound of dying. But listen to what Jesus says about dying in verse 24. "If anyone desires to come after me." Peter, you're uncomfortable with this idea of me dying. Well, you better get comfortable with it, because I'm calling you to the very same thing. I'm calling you to the cross. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus has said that he must die, and now he's mentioning something that he hasn't really brought up for himself yet, but it's kind of this foreshadowing, right? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Peter, lay down your plans. Lay down your idea of how you want things to go, how you expect things to go. "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surrender to me." Follow me. I think we need some clarity this morning in the midst of all the noise in our lives. I think we need some surrender this morning. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny control, safety, convenience, comfort, all the things our flesh cries for on a daily basis. Lay them down. Take up our tool of execution." Sounds brutal, but we know dying to flesh sometimes is a war of the mind. "And follow our good shepherd, the one who, if we will truly follow, we shall not want." And here's why. Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life, you know what that means? Protect it, hold on to it, grip to it tightly. Don't touch it, it's mine. These are my plans. These are my expectations. This is what I want tomorrow to look like in the next week, in the next month, in the next year. Don't touch what I'm doing. Whoever wants to save his life, what's going to happen? We will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever lays it down, whoever relinquishes control, whoever really acknowledges that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is, Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? You know what that means, right? Let's say you get everything that you want, everything that you're holding tightly, everything that you're protecting and not letting anyone touch. Let's say you get all of that and you die in your sin. What's it all worth? When there's an eternity in front of us, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus says, it's worth it. It is worth it. And I guarantee there are many in this room, if you will take the time to talk with them, who have found this truth, that anything we let go of, whatever God brings in its place, is far, far greater. I know for me personally, and life is not perfect by any means, I could not have, as a young man in my teens, sat down and scripted what God has brought into my life. I just didn't have the capacity for it. If someone said, hey, sit down and write what your life is going to look like when you're 40 years old, and you choose, you design it any way you want, I would be sad standing here today as a 40-year-old having exactly what I wanted when I was a teenager. But what God had in store for me, man, better than anything I could have asked, hoped, or dreamed of. Perfection, not a chance. Purpose, meaning, family, you guys, deep relationships that are going to follow me into eternity. Let him be who he desires to be in your life. Give him control. And then go where he goes, do what he does. Now, I know some of you are thinking, Pastor Dan, verse 28, he tells his disciples that many of them will not taste death until they see him coming in the glory of his kingdom. What does that mean? He hasn't come back yet, and all the disciples have died. Pastor John's going to cover that next week. Because he is going to show up to a few of them in the brightness of his Father's glory. Let's pray.